We're going to look specifically this evening at the beginning here in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, so if you want to turn there, follow a little bit of the reading. Let's ask God for his divine help, anointing in this part of the service. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight. I'm thankful tonight for your blessings and your presence. Thank you for the reality of the song that the lady sang for us, that you do have everything under control, that you are still the Almighty. Father, I pray that you would give us that special touch from your hand this evening. Allow the divine to be seen and heard and felt in this message. Help me to say what you want me to say. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to receive what you want us to receive. We can't do it on our own. I must have your help. I must have your anointing. It's in Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You've heard this outline before, haven't you? And he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And then he went down into the belly of the whale. I'm not going to preach that one tonight. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's an incredible beginning to the story, isn't it? We really don't know a whole lot just based on those three verses, except that God spoke to Jonah, who apparently was a prophet for God. And he wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. It was a large city. We'll see later, or you can read it later, that the size of the city is about 3 days' journey through, I believe, is the way it's given. And so that's a fairly good size city, I suppose, especially for that day. And walking and all of that. And he was supposed to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Doesn't tell us how bad they were, does it? If we do a little bit of a study, we can understand that this place called Nineveh, these people were very wicked people. And the things that they did, the things that they were guilty of, that historically have been recorded, we would probably feel just like Jonah. I'm not going there. Or we would at least have a little bit of a struggle about going there. Maybe it's the worst place on planet Earth to go. Maybe it's just the terrible thing to do. And we can look at it and we can liken it to anything at all that is in our lives. Really, we can just zero it in for what we are, where we are, who we are, that God is calling us to. What is God calling you to tonight? There's all sorts of things that can come into play. We can talk about our separation from the world. We can talk about the separation from worldly amusement. We can talk about what we are entertained by and what our clothing standards are and what our... It's so many things and what we do and what we don't do. We can compare it to this thing, this idea that Scripture talks about, that we are not to be pressed into the mold of the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That is, as a Christian, we are called to be different. We are called to think differently. We are called to act differently. We are called to do things differently. There's so many things about the life of a Christian that is different from the pattern of the world. Now, we're finding more and more in Christendom, in the church realm generally, that is falling away faster and faster and faster. When I was a kid, I heard people talk about the nominal church. Now, the nominal church today is really unheard of. We really don't know even what that means or what it stands for, the nominal church. When somebody such as Wiseball Community Church stands out in the middle of the countryside, it's usually branded as some kind of a cult. And there's a little bit of penetration, if any penetration, into the worldly scene or a connection with community. There's just a complete separation. And people think that because they're different, they're so drastically different, that they must certainly be a cult and they don't want to participate. We're called to be a certain way and certain things and think a certain way when it comes to being a Christian, and it goes countercultural. Everything about the Christian is pretty much opposed to what is normal. The world wants to do everything that it can to press us into its mold and change our ways and cause us to be pressed into their way of thinking. You know, I'm alarmed at the changes that take place and even when it comes to what we do and what we don't do on the Lord's Day. You know, I'm just surprised at what all can be excused on the Lord's Day and what is allowed on the Lord's Day. More and more of our church people are flying in and out of airports on the Lord's Day, and I wonder about that. I wonder how. And I end up mumbling to myself. Really, because I don't have answers. I don't understand. If the gas stations are going to give some kind of a discount to buy gas on the Lord's Day, are we going to fall for that as well? Or the restaurant, are we going to fall for that if they have a discount on the Lord's Day? And so because it's cheaper to fly on the Lord's Day, we are succumbing to that, and we're being pressed into the mold. It goes for dress standards, it goes for entertainment standards, it just goes for everything in our lives, everything that we have stood against and stood for, and Scripture bears out that we should be and how we should be and do, and the world's doing everything that it can to press us. Some of you have faced this. I know Jonathan has talked about it, at least in family settings, to where, you know, he wanted to get internet and needed to have some internet into the house, and the internet companies just press and push and push. Well, what are you going to do for television? I don't have a television. I don't want television. How can you live with that? I don't want that. All I want is, and so there's that constant pressure to push, to drill in that you need more, you need this. You need that. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Go to the city of Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because of their wickedness." And Jonah rose up and fled. "I'm not going there, Lord." Maybe he didn't chuckle. Maybe he ran scared. I don't know the details of it all. I can't really read into it except for my own little thinkings of what's going on. But I do know, I do understand that decision to run from God's call, whatever that was, led him in that downward path that we've heard preachers talk about. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the belly. Everything was down from that point until he confessed his sin. And then he finally came up. But the thing that stands out to me, and I've said it before, I'm a little bit hesitant. You can read down through the rest of that chapter, and you can see all that was going on and how he had to stand up and acknowledge that he was the one at fault, and that he was the one, that God was trying to get his attention. And he admitted that he needed to be thrown overboard. He admitted that. I don't know what he was thinking he was going to do out there in that raging sea, but somehow he thought that was the answer to the ship's problems. I like when we come into chapter number 2 and you read this, that Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And the next several verses, you know, basically the whole chapter of chapter number 2 is almost poetic in the way that he's expressing his sorrow for his disobedience and his repentance and his cry to the Lord and how God answered his prayer. And, verse number 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, he said. Verse number 9. And so the Lord spake unto the fish, and it, whatever word you choose there, the King James says vomited. Martin County translation might use a different word. Well, however you want to use that, however you want to look at that, Jonah ended up on dry land, it says. Chapter number 3, verse number 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, how many times does it take God to speak to me to get me to do what he wants me to do? I don't know if anybody here this evening would say that they are called to do something worse or even comparable to what Jonah was called to do. But how many times does it take God to call me, to tell me, before I'm convinced that he wants me to do that? Before he is able to convince me that he wants me to live a certain way, to dress a certain way, to talk a certain way, and on we can go. God spoke to him the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. In verse number 3, and Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. Two times. God called him two times to a task that he initially said was way too big. He didn't want to do it. As a matter of fact, he refused to do it. He was going to go the other direction, and the cost of that disobedience was so great. Two times. Now, if we jump over into the New Testament, there's a whole lot of people that we can look at in the New Testament as well that God spoke to. And what I was thinking about the text this morning, when Elijah called Elisha, he could have turned and run away. He could have went the other direction, but no, he willingly left all and went and followed. Everything that he had grown to know, everything that he had lived for and lived in, changed drastically with that decision to follow Elijah. Elisha was a different person after that. We have a lot of people in the New Testament, mainly, specifically, where we can look at 12 individuals out of the Gospels that were called by Jesus Christ to be disciples of his. Fishermen, tax collectors, whoever they were. Some of them just simply walked away from what they had, what they did. Oh, well, that's simple. That's what God does when he calls somebody to be a pastor, when he calls somebody to be a preacher. They go into the ministry. They leave everything behind. Well, in reality, any disciple of Christ has to leave something behind. I believe that Brother Cade mentioned a little bit about that this morning, that Elisha had to leave behind. He had to get rid of. There is a change that takes place. God does not come into an individual's life and provide salvation for them, only for them to continue to live the exact same way that they lived before. There is a huge, huge difference in the life of a sinner and the life of a Christian. It isn't always an immediate turnaround. That's why it's so important for us to remember when the Scripture says the renewing of the mind. that there is a teaching, there is a learning, there is a process that the Holy Spirit will take a person through to get them to where they ought to be. Where are they? Where are they supposed to be as a disciple of Christ? All of these disciples, you know the story that Judas was one that didn't ultimately follow. He ultimately betrayed. Peter denied. He returned. He was restored. Thank God for that story. Thank God for the reality that is in that passage. But they all didn't. But they all had to at some point change the trajectory of their lives, the direction of their lives. They became a disciple of Christ. Somebody said that you cannot be made into the image of God until you are willing for Him to break the molding of Adam or of self. You cannot be made into the image of God until you are willing for Him to break the molding. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. So the disciples had a choice to make when at that moment in time when Jesus confronted them in the early part of His ministry, as He confronted them. And people, did these disciples know who He was? Did they believe who He was? No, I don't think so. It took some time for them to grasp the reality that He was the Son of God. It just didn't happen because Jesus walked up to them and said, "Hey, I'm the Lord, I'm the Son of God, I want you to be my disciple, I want you to leave everything and follow me and be my disciple, I want to teach you to be fishers of men." Oh, wow, the Messiah has come, I think I will, I'll follow you. I don't believe that's what happened. Somewhere in the deep recesses of their heart, they had to come to a decision within themselves to say, "Yes, I will follow." There was something about the Lord that led them and drew them to that decision. But even more than that, we can go on to the end of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, and we can come over to the book of Acts in chapter number 1. Now the writer here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is penning these words. And he's talking about the latter days, some of the very last moments of Christ on this earth. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, if we really spent the time tonight to look at these disciples, we'd have to realize afresh that they struggled all the way up until the crucifixion of Christ with the reality of who Christ was and why He came, what His purpose was. Because they still had it so often, they still had it in their mind that this was going to be an earthly kingdom. Jesus had to repeat over and over again that it was not an earthly kingdom. They were to be His witnesses from this point out. The Holy Spirit would be given. Now, they did not, I think we need to understand this. These disciples, not just the 11 that remained, but the 120 that remained, the disciples that were closely following Christ, they didn't understand. You say, Preacher, what do you mean by they didn't understand? They did not understand what Jesus said, what Jesus meant when he said, I will send you another comforter. Just like Noah didn't know what rain was. When God said, build an ark because there's going to be a flood. Rain? Lord, what's rain? Jesus? Another comforter? We don't want another comforter. We want you. Maybe they were thinking about Moses when he said to God, don't send an angel before us. We need the divine presence of God. Maybe that's what the disciples had in their mind. We don't want an angel. We need you. And Jesus responded to them, I must needs go away so that the comforter can come. And he will take my place. He will be to you what you need him to be, what I can be in the absence. So when Jesus told them to go and wait in the upper room, go to wait, to tarry in Jerusalem, they didn't understand. It's really a poor excuse when we say, when God calls us to something, when God wants us to do something, when God is asking us to come out of and to be from or to separate from, well, I don't understand. God, I don't know why you want me to do that. God, I don't understand. I don't think the disciples understood what the Holy Ghost was. I don't think Noah understood what rain was. They had no comprehension of what Jesus was saying. They were just supposed to decide within them, I'm following him, so whatever he says, I will do. And so they waited. They tarried. Ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the othermost part of the earth. I wonder if there was any Ninevehs involved with that uttermost part of the earth. Well, I'm sure there were some places like that. I'm sure that there were some issues and situations that would come up in their lives that could be even very comparable to Nineveh. They didn't understand that. They didn't know anything about that. They were just knew that they needed to wait for the coming of the Comforter, of the Holy Ghost. And so then Jesus goes away, the angels talk to them and ask them why they're standing there gazing into heaven, return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and they went back, and they didn't even know what to do. Peter stood up in verse number 15 in the midst of the disciples and said, well, okay, let's replace Judas. Let's take this. They didn't even know what to do. They just knew that they were to tarry. We don't have to go very far. We don't have to go deep into our memories to understand that in chapter number 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse number 4. They didn't understand what this Holy Ghost was. They were just told to tarry. Now you say, Brother Ziegler, what are you trying to say? What is God calling us to? What is he calling us to do that we are struggling to respond to? Jonah took God twice to call him, and that was a big task, a huge task. Now, I know some people think that the cost of discipleship in our day is pretty high as well. And that's why some people turn away sorrowfully like the rich young ruler of Scripture. Oh, the cost is too great. But again, let me repeat the statement that somebody made. You cannot be made into the image of God until you are willing for Him to break the molding of Adam or of self. You see, we often use and keep it in our mind as an encouragement that God has good plans for us, that God doesn't want and won't do anything that is bad for us. And sometimes we have to really stretch our arm out there to get a hold of that, because we feel like what's coming our way is bad. You know, health is broken, circumstances change, and whatever the case may be. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" When God calls us to something, when God calls us to do something, to stop something, to start something, to change in something, one of the first things that is common for people to do when they feel like God is calling them, they want to go and talk to somebody else and see what they think about it. But God may not be talking to them about that, and so it's easy for them to soften the request or to deny the request. They're not there. They're not at that position. I can give you examples of individuals that I know of that went to their pastor and said, well, what about this and what about that? Oh, you don't have to worry about that. God doesn't require that. And they had to go home and say, well, God is requiring it. I can feel it. I can hear Him. He is requiring it. It's too often, it's too easy for us to go to listen to somebody who really doesn't have the ear or the voice of God speaking to us, but they have personal comforts speaking to us. Rather than listening to the voice of God, we're willing to listen to the voice of culture, or listen to the voice of present society. What is God calling me, and how often does it take Him to call me before I'm willing to respond to His voice? We expect our children, at least I did, I wanted my children, did you hear that? I said I wanted my children to listen to the first time I spoke to them. That's what our goal was. That's what we worked towards. And I'm not one to say, well, I'm going to count to three and then use two and a quarter, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and seven eighths. And I'm not part of that, because I believe that we as parents become to our children the place of God early in their lives. And as they respond to our way of correcting them and demanding obedience from them, they then correlate that with God, and it makes it hard for them to respond to God's voice when God's saying, I want you to do this now. I don't think God's ever counted down for somebody. Oh, I believe He's patient. I believe He's long-suffering. I believe He's gentle. I believe that. I don't believe that God drives us. I don't believe that at all. But He wants us to obey. He expects us to obey. As disciples, we should have a heart to obey. How long does it take God to call us before we respond? Sometimes the troubles, and I hesitate to say this because troubles vary so much. Storms vary so much. Sometimes storms come because God wants to teach us something. Sometimes storms come because it's our own choosing, like Jonah. Sometimes storms come because of somebody else, like Paul. You know, I've preached that here before. Maybe you don't recall it, but I've mentioned it, and it's something that is very vital, something that is very real. There's all sorts of reasons why. But I am a firm believer that many, many times the storms that come, the circumstances that follow, are because of the slowness to obey God. Or even the restraint. We push back. I'm done. I know there's a lot of things that go on in the story of Jonah and all sorts of stuff that go into that, but it just stands out to me every time I read it and every time I listen or hear something about it. I think God only had to call him twice to a great task. I want my heart to respond early. God doesn't have to count it down for me. But I respond with an obedient heart to what he wants for us. Let's stand together. Is every heart clear this evening? Trust the Holy Spirit will give us individually what we need out of the message tonight. Personally, for each one. Amen. Trust you have a good week. Thank you for your attendance and attention. Trust that God will be with us, each one, through this week. Autumn, would you dismiss us with prayer?